Good morning. And it is a good morning. We're here, and so many of you have come to me and said, "Oh, I'm so glad, Pastor Tim, that we didn't have to cancel service." What a wonderful privilege it is to be a part of a fellowship where people thank you for not giving them a day off. You know, nothing strikes fear into the heart of a bargain hunter more than these three words. Don't miss out. I've seen signs. There's going to be a sale. And then they put under those words, sale, don't miss out. It makes us feel that if we're not there, if we don't do what they're telling us to do, we're going to miss out on something terrific, something awesome. You know something? The nation of Israel in Luke's gospel in chapter 19 and in verse 28, was about to miss out on the most fantastic opportunity that had ever come their way. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we look to you and we don't want to miss out on anything. We want to make the most of every opportunity, and Lord, don't allow us to miss out on any good thing that you have in store for us. And may we not miss out on all of the blessings that are destined to be showered upon this earth when you return. Lord, in heaven, in eternity, we don't want to miss out on any reward or blessing that could be ours for the investments we make here and now on earth. Lord God, not only don't we want to miss out, we want to experience you. We want to know you, Lord. May we be accused of spending too much time with you and getting to know you too well. Lord, we want to be your children, your disciples, and we want to know you. We pray that this morning's study would help us to grow closer to you, and we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, in chapter 19 of Luke's gospel in verse 28, we enter what is the final section of this book, the Gospel of Luke. In this final section, we'll be looking at the death and the resurrection of the Son of Man. And as I've shared with you already, right about the time of Resurrection Sunday, or as many people refer to it, Easter Sunday, we'll be talking about the resurrection. And leading up to that, we will be talking about Jesus' rejection, his death, his crucifixion, his suffering. Now, as we prepare to enter those series of studies, we start in chapter 19 and verse 28 with Jesus and his disciples entering Jerusalem. Entering Jerusalem for what would be the final week of Jesus' life on earth before his resurrection. And in chapter 19 and in verse 28 of Luke's gospel, we read this. After Jesus had said this, and of course referring to last week's study where Jesus had spoken to Zacchaeus and then shared the parable of the 10 minas, it says after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, that is from Jericho, going up to Jerusalem. And as I mentioned last week, you always go up to Jerusalem because the elevation of Jerusalem is so much higher than the surrounding area, and especially from Jericho. And as he approached Bethphage and Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here, and if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him the Lord needs it." And those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them, and as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they replied, "The Lord needs it." This is the setup for Jesus' triumphal entry. He's about to enter Jerusalem and present himself to the nation of Israel as their Messiah and King. They were about to, as a people, miss out on the greatest blessing and opportunity for blessing that they had ever experienced. You see, here Jesus is about to publicly present himself as Messiah to the Jews in Jerusalem. He's about to do what he had refrained from doing his entire ministry, that is, cause a public spectacle, bring attention to himself, and accept the acknowledgement of others that he is their coming king and Messiah, the promised Messiah, and about to, if they were willing, enter into the kingdom age of Messiah. Now, he had been to Jerusalem at least 6 times already, and each time he was there was somewhat controversial. It starts with his dedication as an infant when he was prophesied to be the Messiah. And then, of course, his first Passover as a young boy of 12 when he sat among the teachers after having been separated from his family. Then there was the Passover when he cleared the temple and the Jews rejected him in John's Gospel in chapter 2 early on in his ministry. Then there was the Passover when he healed the invalid and the Jews wanted to kill him. And then there was the Feast of Tabernacles when he prophesied and the Jews again wanted to kill him. And finally, the Feast of Hanukkah, when he claimed to be God and the Jews tried to kill him. So you can see that his travels to Jerusalem oftentimes were filled with controversy, challenges, difficulties, rejection, even death threats. But he willingly went up to Jerusalem knowing that he would lay down his life and take it up again. He had intentionally kept a low profile for the last 3.5 years of ministry, refusing the people's attempts to make him king. His enemies had tried to kill him many times before, but this time they would succeed according to God's will. Now, he sent 2 of his disciples on ahead of him to borrow the colt of a donkey. Now, Matthew mentions that they borrowed both the donkey and the colt, but the point is that this particular colt had never been ridden, and that was because it was destined for a specific purpose, for the Messiah to enter Jerusalem. Now, it seems that the arrangements had been made with the owner of the colt in advance, and the phrase, "the Lord needs it," must have been the agreed-upon password. Jesus had made these arrangements, and now, or someone had made these arrangements, and now, by saying, or as having his disciples say, "the Lord needs it," they would have known, oh, okay, the arrangements had already been made. That's the agreed upon code or password. They were to give that colt and the donkey to Jesus' disciples so that they could arrange a public presentation of Messiah. A public presentation of Messiah. First time Jesus ever did anything like this. Actually, the only time at this point. So he sends the 2 disciples ahead. They take care of everything. And then we read in verse 35. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. And these are the words they said: "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Now, they didn't keep quiet, and I don't know that the stones needed to cry out. The point is, there's nothing you can do to stop what's happening here and now. Nothing. I think it's hyperbole, but it makes its point. Okay, so here's what happens. His actions, we're told in Matthew's gospel, actually fulfilled a messianic prophecy spoken by the prophet Zechariah, that their king would come into Jerusalem lowly on the colt of a donkey. He rode into Jerusalem as a gentle man of peace, riding on that donkey. When someone entered a city on a donkey, they came in peace. When they rode in on a horse, as he will when he returns, they're there to make war or to conquer. The people of Jerusalem rejoiced greatly at his arrival and shouted as he entered the city. And why did they shout? What were they excited about? Did you pick up on that? They were excited about the miracles he performed. This is what prompted the praise of his disciples. And no wonder. Miracles are good things. Amen? I'm okay with miracles, really. I'm okay with them. I love it. I don't see often these things in life. We don't see them very often. But when they happen, it is a wonder to behold. And the truth is, every time a soul repents before God, comes forward and gives their lives to Jesus Christ, acknowledges their sin before God, asks for forgiveness, receives not only forgiveness, but the power of the Holy Spirit to believe, and is saved, it's a miracle. Amen? Each of you here who have faith in Christ represent one, if not many, miracles that God has performed. Miracles that God has performed. But there are other types of miracles, healings and casting out demons and spectacular events that catch our attention and draw us in. People get very excited about miracles. Pastor Joe will remember this, but back in the 70s into the 80s in Christianity, there was a movement of what was called signs and wonders. People got real excited, and there is nothing wrong with getting excited about signs and wonders. But people got so excited about signs and wonders that they missed out. They missed out on the truth of who God is. They got excited about healings. They got excited about speaking in tongues. They got excited about works of power, demons being cast out. And I'm talking about in the 70s and into the 80s. And in the church, people got so excited. But where are we today in our culture? I venture a guess that many of those people that were very excited about the miracles either aren't walking with the Lord today or are just not as excited as they used to be. You see, what will inevitably happen is we get excited about signs and wonders and miracles that we can oftentimes be distracted from the truth of God's personage, who He is. So I've made a practice of getting excited about miracles, but being more excited about knowing Him. Because I know that that's the one thing, the one activity that I can participate in that will bring me to the place that God has called me to be as His disciple, as His child. See, if I get excited about Him, nothing else matters. Don't get me wrong, I love miracles. But signs and wonders in the 70s and 80s have done very little for the church in the 2000s, in the new millennium. Because look at us. Not only don't we see signs and wonders all that much, and I think there's a reason for that. I think there's very little faith. The scripture, we read it a few weeks ago, says, you know, when the Son of Man returns, will He find faith on the earth? Will anybody even be waiting for His return? Will anybody be praying for His return? Will anybody be excited about it? Sadly, we get excited about a lot of other things, but very few Christians are excited about Him anymore. So these miracles, they're good things. And I'd like to see more of them. I certainly would. But I don't think miracles and signs and wonders are going to fix the problem in the church today. The only thing that I think is going to change the church is if the hearts are changed. And we need our hearts to be given wholly and completely to Him, or we will miss out. See, that's what happened here. No one could deny the miracles, the signs, the wonders. They could not be denied. They tried, but they couldn't deny that Lazarus had been risen from the dead and that many had been healed. In their presence, the Pharisees and the Sadducees saw invalids and paralytics walk. They couldn't deny that. And people got really excited about that, but sadly, they missed out on who Jesus is. And that will happen to us if we're not careful. So, here the people start to shout. What do they shout? Oh, it sounds nice what they say. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. Unless you understand what they're saying and understand what they're saying in terms of what the scripture is they're quoting. They're quoting messianic verses. Specifically from Psalm 118, which was a popular psalm that to be sung around the holiday, the Passover. They knew these songs, these psalms, and they're recognizing the fulfillment of these psalms, and this psalm in particular, Psalm 118, in the person of Jesus. And they say, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. In Matthew, Mark, and John, we learn that they said, blessed is he, or the King, is what it says here. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. The other gospel writers say, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Slightly different, but all of it is saying the same thing. And Mark and John tell us they say, save or Hosanna. All of those are quotes from Psalm 118. And then they went on, and they didn't necessarily quote these verses, but this expresses their praise and adoration. And he receives that praise and adoration of his people as their Messiah and King. And they say, peace in heaven and glory in the highest, which we've read. In Matthew's gospel, they say, Hosanna to the Son of David. Also, Hosanna in the highest. And blessed is the coming of our father David. Notice that. That's interesting. The coming kingdom of our father David. David's kingdom, the kingdom age. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah and the King, and that he's returned or he's come to establish the millennial kingdom. They didn't miss out. Not in principle. But the nation would miss out because of the leadership. And they also said in John's gospel, interesting, blessed is the King of Israel. You could get in trouble for saying things like that under the Roman government. So, there were at least 2.5 million Jews in the vicinity of Jerusalem at this time. This is no small, excited crowd. This is a transformational moment in the nation of Israel. But they missed out. In fact, look at the Pharisees. You can see their hearts. The Pharisees demanded that he rebuke his disciples for proclaiming him to be the Messiah. Listen, they were fully aware that the people of Jerusalem were recognizing him as Israel's king. They knew it. They saw it. They understood the scriptures. And so they took issue with those Jews that were acknowledging him as Messiah. There's no question. The people acknowledge Jesus as Israel's king and Messiah to establish the kingdom age. The leaders do not. Wouldn't be the first time the leaders were out of step with the population of a nation. We see that today. But as go the leaders, so goes the nation, and sometimes to the suffering of the people. You hear what I said? As go the leaders, so goes the nation, sometimes to the suffering of the people. I think we're seeing that today in our culture. They saw it then. The leadership were not doing what God had called them to do, to lead them closer to God. So he made it clear to them that he was in fact the Messiah when he sort of hyperbolically said, well, if they shut up, you know what? The rocks themselves will cry out. There is nothing you can do to stop this. However, Jesus knew all along that he would be rejected by the Jewish leadership. He knew it. In fact, look at verse 41. Here Jesus predicts the destruction of Jerusalem for its rejection of him as their promised Messiah. You'll remember last week that when he, at Zacchaeus' home, was teaching the parable of the minas, it says that he told them that parable because he was near to Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Now, it was true that the kingdom of God would appear, but not at once. And he goes on to tell a parable about a nobleman who would go away to a far country. So he's been talking to them about the fact that he would be put to death, betrayed, put to death, be raised to life. But the problem was everyone was tuned into a different channel, the Kingdom Age channel. They were convinced that everything they wanted to see would happen now to a certain extent. Please let me qualify this. To a certain extent, this was true of the evangelical church movement in the 70s and 80s, even into the 60s, 70s and 80s. And it was a good thing. Remember the word Maranatha? It was on the lips of every Christian. The idea that the Lord could come quickly, that he could come at any time, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And boy, it brought tremendous fruit. It brought a movement of the Spirit, the Jesus movement, and other movements of the Spirit through the church. It was a good thing. And it was born out of a heartfelt desire to see the Lord return and establish his kingdom on earth. Very similar to the quote-unquote Maranatha movement that they were experiencing in Jerusalem at this time. People were excited about the Lord's return. And it brought fruit. Sadly, what inevitably happens, and happened even before World War II. See, during World War I, the Christians were real excited because they thought, well, this is it. And then when Hitler appeared on the scene, everyone thought, well, this is it. People got real excited, and the church made the mistake of trying to predict what was happening. And they told everyone, well, this is, you know, the fulfillment of this prophecy and that prophecy. And while those were foreshadows of what will ultimately happen, it wasn't true. and the church lost their credibility. But when the 70s came along, 60s, 70s, and people started to put their trust in the Lord's return, and we had books like The Late Great Planet Earth and all of this wonderful movement of the Spirit, which again was wonderful. And I came in sort of the tail end of that in the mid-80s. But by the time the millennium came around, which everyone was convinced would be the end of everything, we're still here, right? Kind of like this snowstorm. Who's in control of the weather, right? I said that to my wife. I said that to Michelle this week. I said, you know, why is it that every snowstorm that seems to roll in here comes in on a Saturday night into a Sunday? It makes my job a whole lot more difficult. And she reminded me, who controls the weather? And I guess we see we're here today. But it's amazing what happened in the 70s and 80s, because while people were expecting the Lord to return at any moment, whether it was the Gulf War or other wars in the Middle East, and we see that even today. I mean, all of the players in the Ezekiel 36 through 39 scenario are in place. I could get up here and preach a whole message on how the war that Ezekiel predicts could happen tomorrow. But here's the problem. It might not. And so I'm very careful not to speak out of turn, because you know what? We've been fooled before. By our own desires and our own wishes. The Lord will return, amen? And Maranatha, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But be careful not to put your faith and your excitement in that event. Put your faith and your excitement in your relationship with Jesus, and you will never fail in your faith. We need a movement in the church in America today that's not based in being hip and cool or social media trends or even prophetic fulfillment or signs and wonders. Our hearts need to be given to Jesus afresh and anew, because that is the only answer for revival. We cannot bring to life a movement of the Spirit in this country if our hearts are not completely given to Him. We will miss out, as they did. That's just an observation, maybe an application. But here we read in verse 41, as He approached Jerusalem and saw the city, He wept over it. There's only a few times that Jesus wept. I believe there were three times in Scripture where He wept, and this is one of them. It says, He wept over it, and He said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes, or you missed out. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls, and they will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. They would miss out because the leadership of Jerusalem rejected the truth that He was and is the King and the Savior of the world. Think about that. That's sad, because these are supposed to be God's people. These are the most learned and religious and spiritual people on the earth at that time. And they missed out. He's weeping over Jerusalem. He's lamenting that the Jewish leadership had rejected Him. Listen, He only desired to bless His people, to deliver them from their oppression. You know what's sad? And of course, Jesus knew this wasn't going to happen, but it's sad to consider hypothetically what would have happened had the Jewish leadership repented. Let's just say, it's just an interesting thought. It doesn't mean anything, because it was prophesied ahead of time that they wouldn't. But what if they had said, you know what? He is the King and Messiah. I don't even know what would He have been crucified? Well, He was, because that was determined from the foundation of the earth. But it is at least possible, because Jesus said it, that had they responded, He would have freed them from the Romans and given them everything they desired as a nation. Now, that didn't happen. It was never going to happen. But the point is, it could have happened. And certainly, Jesus offered Himself to them in this way. Isn't it interesting? Sometimes you offer people what they say they want, and when they get it, they realize, and others realize, they didn't really want it. They had failed to recognize that the promised day of their deliverance had finally arrived. They rejected the very thing they said they wanted. He understood that they had now forfeited their opportunity. They forfeited it. They missed out. They forfeited their opportunity to enter the Messianic Kingdom age. And I believe that Jesus would have had to die no matter what. And if this wasn't God's plan, it would have happened differently. But it doesn't matter. They missed out on the opportunity. He had predicted that he would not return. Back in chapter 13, he had predicted that he would not return until the Jewish people welcomed him as Messiah. Here, the people welcomed him, but the leadership did not. Now, some of the things that Jesus had been talking about back in chapter 13 were these. Jesus had predicted, that the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed and left desolate. He had told them that already in chapter 13, verse 35. Now, here history tells us that the temple was inadvertently set on fire during the siege by the Romans in 70 AD. Titus Vespasian gave explicit orders to capture the city of Jerusalem. And this, of course, happened a few decades later. But he told them, don't destroy the temple. There's too much gold in the temple. Don't destroy it. And they wanted to secure the gold. But instead, they mistakenly burned it down. There's some controversy about how it happened, but it happened, and the temple burned down. And this caused all of the gold and precious metals within the temple to melt into the temple foundation, which, of course, forced the Romans to break up the temple foundation in order to extract the melted gold. So very much according to Jesus' own words, the stones were broken up. The foundation was broken up. There wasn't a stone left on another stone, at least as far as the temple was concerned at that time. But many people don't realize the city didn't fall at that time. It was years later. In fact, what Jesus is predicting here in verses 43 through 44 is the destruction of Jerusalem, the city. And he predicted that their rejection of him as Messiah would result in this destruction. And he describes how the Romans would ultimately lay siege to the city and kill those living within the city. He also described how the Romans would destroy the wall surrounding the city, which again did not happen in 70 AD. In fact, the city was destroyed and the people dispersed by the Romans in 135 AD. So 70 AD, the temple's destroyed. 135 AD, the city is destroyed or captured and decimated, and the people sent into diaspora. So all within 100 years, everything Jesus said would happen did happen. And it didn't happen all at once. That's the other thing I think a lot of people are confused by when they read prophecy in Scripture. They think everything happens at once. And it doesn't. There's a process whereby certain predictions come true. Like, for example, one of the key prophecies concerning the last days is that the Jews would return to Jerusalem. Now, of course, the Jews returned to the Middle East in 1948 as a nation. They were starting to purchase property there for several decades leading up to 1948. But on May 14, 1948, the Jews, they established themselves once again, after nearly 2,000 years, as a nation, as a group of people, a country, a nation born in a day, as Isaiah says, reborn. But it wasn't until 1967 that the city of Jerusalem was once again under the control of the Israeli government. But the city's still not completely under their control. You know this, right? It's disputed. In fact, there are some people who believe it's an occupied territory. Yeah, it's occupied by the people who occupy it. You know, just like New Jersey's occupied by the U.S. government. You know, I mean, think about it. It's funny how the Jordan River only has one bank, the West Bank, and they talk about it all the time and as if, you know, it needs to go back to somebody else. The truth is, it's the nation of Israel. But the Temple Mount is in dispute. They don't have complete control over the Temple Mount. There are areas of Jerusalem they don't have control over. So it's easy to say that the Jews have taken over Jerusalem, but they're not quite there yet. It's a process. We're still in process. You know, we think these things are going to happen all at once. Now, there's something else that absolutely has to happen for the last day's events to occur. The temple has to be desecrated. Well, here's the problem. In order for it to be desecrated, the temple has to be rebuilt. So while I believe the Lord could come back at any time for his church, and I truly do, The Lord can do whatever he wants and whatever he's determined to do. I do think that there are things that have to happen yet, and I don't know when they'll happen, and I don't know if they'll happen in my lifetime. But here's what I do know. I need to grow closer to him. I love prophecy. I love signs and wonders. But my love for Jesus has to supersede any of those things. Because in the end, none of those things matter by comparison to having a life of devotion for him. So the emphasis of my ministry as a teacher of God's word will always be, from here on in, your relationship with Jesus as his disciple and his child. And that will include us talking about all of those other things, but always in the context of growing closer to him. And the Lord has reminded me, even within this last week, how important that is. Started reading a book again that I hadn't read for many years. A little pamphlet, really, not more than 150 pages, and it's small, too. It's called Changed by Beholding Him by Newton C. Conant. And you know what's amazing about the book? It just kind of goes through Scripture and talks about how all of the things we do, whether it's prayer or the Word of God or the Holy Spirit or anything we do, really is about growing closer to Jesus, really just about knowing him. And what did Paul say? I want to know him, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. That's our goal. But it's fun to study prophecy. It is. As long as you don't get too focused on it and try to predict the future. These guys had it all figured out, except they missed out. Really, they had it all figured out, but they missed Jesus. I think there's a lot of Christians like that. So Jesus predicted their rejection of him as Messiah and that the city would be destroyed, and he tells them all of this in advance, and it comes true within 100 years. And he and his disciples then were told in the scriptures, in Mark's gospel in chapter 10, they actually visited the temple, which was common. You'd go to the temple to pray. And then they left the city and they spent the night in Bethany. Well, then we know that the Jews of Jerusalem now knew that Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth, had presented himself as Messiah, and many believed that he was or is. That much had been accomplished. That much had taken place. But the one thing that we may not know, unless we're familiar with the prophet Daniel, and it's always wonderful to study prophecy when you're studying things that have been fulfilled. By the way, it's one of the wonders of the Bible. There are several wonders of the Bible. One of them is that it's historically accurate. Another is that it predicts the future before it takes place. What book is there like that? One of the things that got me very excited about biblical prophecy before I became a Christian was a book called The Quatrains of Nostradamus. Remember on, I think it was HBO or one of the channels back then on cable, they had this show called The Man Who Saw Tomorrow. So I was very excited about the idea that someone could predict the future. So I went out and I bought it. I had no idea what this guy's talking about. I read the book over and over again, and I couldn't find anything that sounded as good as the commercial. So I felt like I was deceived. And because they compared some of the quatrains of Nostradamus to, and who was a mystic, they compared it to the Bible, I decided to start to read the Bible. And you know what I found out when I started to read the Bible? As just a seeker, that the Bible actually predicted historical events before they took place. That fascinated me. It drew me in. It made me believe the Word of God. But after that had happened, then it became apparent to me that my relationship with God wasn't built on predicting the future. It was about securing my future in Him. But I still love prophecy. I love to study it. And what I learned when I studied prophecy that's been fulfilled is that you almost never really are able to predict the future by looking at a biblical prophecy. In fact, Jesus told us in his word why the Bible has prophecy in it. Do you know why? It has prophecy for the reason that Jesus said, I tell you these things before they happen, so when they happen, you will know that they are true. So really, the major reason that prophecy is given to us in the Bible is so we read it, and then when it happens, we know the Word of God is true. It's there to confirm the truth, the veracity of Scripture. It's never given to us to predict the future. In fact, Jesus said no one knows the time of the season. He could have just given us a date. It would have been easy. A couple of guys tried that in the last millennium. Didn't work out really well. Actually, if you tried even after the new millennium. That's not why we have Bible prophecy. It's not to predict the future. So I encourage you, stay off those YouTube channels that do. Do yourself a favor. Don't try to predict what's going to happen next, because they were much more learned than we and they missed out. But study prophecy. Here's what I learned when I study prophecy that's been fulfilled. Daniel had predicted, check this out, the very day that Messiah would present himself to Jerusalem in Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 through 26. Now, you wouldn't know it unless you look back. Looking forward, it would have been hard to understand this, but you could look at it and at least come to the conclusion that the prophecy predicted the day that Messiah would come and when he would be cut off. So they could have actually set a date if they wanted to. A little bit more complicated than that, but technically they could have. There was a decree made by Artaxerxes Longinus in Nehemiah chapter 2. The problem is Daniel preceded Nehemiah, so it would have been hard for them to know exactly when the clock started. But in either case, looking back, we know that from the decree of Artaxerxes Longinus, Persian king, there would be 483 years of prophecy. Now, here's where it gets a little complicated. It's 49 years plus 434 years, as Daniel describes it. It would be 49 years for them to rebuild the entire city during times of trouble, which they did, and then 434 more years until this very day would take place. 173,880 days. And there were 173,880 days between March 14th, 445 BC, the decree of Artaxerxes Longinus, and April 6th, 32 AD, the triumphal entry, to the day. Now, there are some that dispute this, and people try to punch holes in it. I trust God's word. Amen? So after this, the Messiah, it says, Daniel says that after this, the Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. It's pretty accurate. He was cut off, but not for himself. He was cut off for us and for the nation of Israel. Now, the Pharisees, clearly the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, should have known this, but they rejected the truth. So do we? I mean, you can't argue with that kind of prediction. If I told you, hey, in 3 days, such and such is going to happen. Or if I were to say the Chiefs are going to win the Super Bowl. If I were to say that, now, if the Chiefs do win the Super Bowl, doesn't mean I'm a prophet. I mean, it was a 1 in 4, you know, 25% chance I'm right. You know, these prophecies you hear today, they're like, there's an election and there's two candidates. And they say, you know something? Candidate A is going to be very surprised by the election results. That's my prophecy. Oh, you can make that work. But if I were to say the Chiefs are going to win the Super Bowl and the score is going to be 20-0, kind of a weird score, right? Let's say that, and if that happens, that'd be really something. I might even think I'm a prophet if that happens. I might get a little excited, maybe write a book, get a website. So if that were to happen, the Chiefs win the Super Bowl, 20-0. And then I went one step further, and I said, the most incredible thing is going to happen. They're going to score in the last second of the game. Now, if that were to happen, man, I'd be something, right? I'd be really something. It'd be really cool. Be neat. And you'd probably believe that the things that I said were from God because I had predicted it so accurately. That's what God did with the prophets. He would tell them things in advance so that when they happened, people would look back and say, you know what, we better listen to everything this guy has to say because he speaks for God. So that's the purpose of prophecy. The Spirit of Jesus. That's the spirit of prophecy. Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And we need to make it about him. So, what does Jesus do the next day after the triumphal entry? Well, there was a severe obstacle to Jesus being Messiah, and it was the Jewish leadership and the leadership over the temple. Sadducees ruled over the temple. They were materialists. They were in league with the Romans. Very rich, wealthy, commercial-type people. The one percenters. And then you had the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, which were the very strict religionists that worked in cahoots with them to a certain degree, but really had the control of the people. They taught the people, they ruled over the people, and As a result, the temple and the people were under their control. And here's what happened. Jesus hits this head on. He goes to the temple and challenges all of the leadership, the Sanhedrin. In verse 45, it says, "Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. 'It is written,' he said to them, 'My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" You have made it a den of robbers. Let's just stop a moment and look at what he's saying here. Jesus returned to Jerusalem the next day, drove out all commerce out of the temple area. If God could give us any ministry, I would love for it to be to return the church of Jesus Christ, to a place of worship and not a place of commerce. People have asked me, why don't we have a little thing on the website where you can give, you know, give your credit card and make donations? People have asked me that, and I'll tell you why. I don't want anyone going to our website or coming into this church and thinking that that's what we're all about. That's why we don't receive an offering. That doesn't mean offerings are wrong. It doesn't mean it's wrong to have a place to give online. I'm just sharing with you the thing that the Lord laid on my heart. I don't want this to be a house of commerce. I want it to be a house of communion. I want us and our fellowship to be about Him, not about money. Yes, we receive offerings and people support this ministry and other ministries through this ministry. And yes, we need that. And if that doesn't happen, we'll be closing the doors, you know. But it's so important. I think if we make the church about a place of communion and devotion with Christ, we won't need to worry about those things. In fact, the church is testimony to that because while we've never received offerings, we have an abundance of resources given to us by God through His people. Amen? However, the church in America today has turned to commerce. The things they do, the gimmicks they use to fill the church are that of commerce. The church has become a business. They use gimmicky things to get people and keep people. I dare say if Jesus were to enter some churches today, not me, but if Jesus were to enter some churches today, he might have to, at the back door, turn over a few tables. By the way, we sometimes put books on the back table. I just want you to know those are free. You can take those home. In fact, there's one back there. We have a number of copies, The Jesus Style. I encourage you, if you haven't read it yet, pick it up, take it home. It's for you. It's a gift to you. We don't want anything for it. But I think that if Jesus entered some churches today, he'd probably have quite a job turning over tables and chasing out money changers. And I'm not looking at any one church. I'm looking at us as a church as a whole. And that's why we're so careful here at Calvary Chapel, not to make the church experience that people have here anything but a time of devotion and worship of God. So what happens? Well, I want to point out, he had done the same thing 3 years earlier when he first started his public ministry, recorded in John's Gospel. It's not the first time he's done this. I wonder if the guys who saw him come and started to pack up their stuff, uh-oh, here we go again. He cleared out all those that were using the temple as a marketplace. Now, worshipers, check this out. Worshipers were required to purchase sacrificial animals from these merchants, and the merchants, not surprisingly, would sell animals that had been inspected and approved by the priests. The priests required that all Gentile currency must be exchanged for Jewish currency. The prices and the exchange rates were inflated in order to benefit the temple. They were skimming off the top. And these merchants were corruptly charging high service fees, not unlike a few banks I know, and they were doing it in collusion with the priests. Brothers and sisters, the Lord is very displeased when men try to prevent others from worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. You shouldn't have to pay for the opportunity to worship God in devotion. Anyone and everyone can come boldly before His throne of grace, according to Hebrews 4:16. Amen? That wasn't convincing. Amen? We'll have to edit that first amen out of the recording. I'm just kidding. We don't do that. So he overturned the tables of money changers and the benches of those selling doves. And then he quotes from the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah. Now remember that we had already talked about Daniel's prophecy, but Isaiah and Jeremiah had something to say about this as well. Now, Isaiah had declared that the temple was to be a house of prayer for all nations, actually, if you see the whole quote. That means even Gentiles. The Jews were very exclusive in their worship of God. They excluded the Gentiles. They weren't supposed to, not according to Isaiah. Now, they had been called to share the message of salvation with all mankind. So when a church is exclusive and does anything, whether it's merchandising or commerce or just restricting people from coming into a place of worship for any reason, Isaiah would say, my house is to be a house of prayer, and I'll add the full quote, for all nations. That is for everyone. In other words, everyone's welcome. Even sinners? Yeah, even sinners. Better be, otherwise we all got to get out of here. Then Jeremiah, he had rebuked the hypocritical Jews for not respecting the temple in Jeremiah 7. They look to serve God outwardly while denying him inwardly, and they continue to live in their sinful ways while pretending to worship the Lord. So that's what Jeremiah had to say about it. They believed that the Lord would continue to protect them despite their sin. And check it out, they came into the house of the Lord and continued sinning. And this is what Jeremiah had to say. You have made it a den of robbers, thieves. So let's make sure that everyone's welcome, but let's make sure that we as his children actually come here to worship and not for any other reason. Now, having said that, isn't it a wonderful thing? We have friendships, we have fellowship. You might even meet your spouse in church. What a wonderful thing could happen there. And friendships, ministry opportunities. Great, wonderful. But this is a house of prayer, not a den of thieves. And that's what Isaiah and Jeremiah had to say. They really thought that they could continue to live in sin, pretend to worship the Lord, and be blessed. That cannot happen. It will not happen. God will not allow it. So Jesus overturns the tables. And he'll do that in our lives. So here's what happens next. In verse 47, every day, it says, every day, that is every day of the week leading up to his arrest, he was teaching at the temple. Right under their noses. Imagine that. It must have really irked them. Now the chief priests, that's the Sadducee clan that ran the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, that's the scribes and the Pharisees, and the leaders, that is all of the Sanhedrin, all of them among the people, the leaders among the people, were trying to kill him. That is, they didn't actually try to kill him with a knife or come against him with a club. They were conspiring and trying to figure out a way to kill him quietly, take him out, assassinate him. But because he's surrounded by so many people, remember I said 2.5 million Jews in the area of Jerusalem at this time, they couldn't get to him. They couldn't get to him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. That last verse, I want to leave you with that. That last half a verse. Because all the people hung on his words. Not my words, not your words, his words. Boy, you know something? It's too bad these leaders missed out. Because the people didn't. And that's so true in the church. So many times the people don't miss out, but the leaders do. In fact, you cannot blame the people in a church for the spiritual lethargy or laziness of the church. As go the leaders, so go the congregation. If anyone is to be indicted for the state of the church in our culture and in our country, it is not the people. It's the shepherds. It's the leaders. The Jewish leaders were indignant. They rejected Jesus as their promised Messiah. They saw proof with their own eyes and they still rejected him. They tried to have him killed while he was teaching at the temple. And they were only prevented from killing him by his popularity with the people. They plotted to kill him because they feared him and his popularity. You see, that's the truth. When a leader, even in the church, feels that Jesus might increase and they decrease, they become threatened. Yet it was John the Baptist who said, I must decrease and he must increase. I encourage you to draw near to Jesus. I encourage you, as we are encouraged by that last half a sentence, as I ask Pastor Russ to come up. All the people hung on his words. Brothers and sisters, will you hang on his words? Will you hold on to his words? Will you draw close to him? Will you allow yourself to know him as you worship him? Will you give your life to him and not be distracted from him by anything? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, oh, we are so encouraged. There is nothing more important than our relationship with you. Not family, not children, not spouses, not jobs, not money, not anything else in all the world. Not even the Bible is more important than you. But your word does teach us about you and about who you are. And so we hold on to your word, but only so that we might know you more. We worship not because we like to sing, though we do. We worship because we want to sing to you. And we pray not because we like to hear ourselves pray and we come to you for our needs to be met, although we do. We pray because it gives us an opportunity to speak to you. And Lord, we fellowship. Oh, not because we're looking for social hour or our social needs to be met. We fellowship because we want to draw near to you, because you told us that where two or three are gathered, you're in the midst. Every spiritual exercise has as its objective growing closer to you. So, Lord, may we grow closer to you. May we not miss out. Amen.